Somehow it seems like I've been up here more than Tom recently. Hope you're not getting too tired of me. I would understand if you were. I think this is my last turn, Lord willing, for a while. But it's a privilege, it really is. Thank you for being here and for listening. As we get started, it's no secret that the institution of the family is under attack in our culture. An intact family with one man who's only ever been married to one woman, who's only been ever married to that one man, is no longer the rule but the exception. Today, deviances are piled upon other deviances. You've got the whole LGBTQ++ whatever movement. You've got a rampant, cheap, and easy divorce, a laissez-faire regard for the marriage bed, sleeping around in cohabitation, or commonplace and even completely acceptable in most parts of our culture now. You've got TV shows featuring polygamy. Even the state of Utah is backing off on prosecuting polygamy. Immorality that was once practiced in secret is coming out into full view. Through all of this, the devil has made a mockery of covenantal marriage. Don't dare violate a covenant in your HOA, but the covenant of marriage, who cares? Children are a law unto themselves and in the typical household. They receive more discipline and instruction from the government and from their peers than they do from their fathers. Hitler once said, "He alone who owns the youth gains the future." Similarly, Vladimir Lenin said, "Give me just one generation of youth and I'll transform the whole world." The devil wants to deceive our children. In the West, families have happily turned over our youth to the leftist institutions of education for the last almost 150 years now, and we're surprised to find out that our children have less and less regard for their old-fashioned, out-of-date parents and elders. So at Gospel Church, once a year, each fall, we take a break from our regular preaching to reinforce our understanding of biblical families. In spite of how it may look all around us, Jesus is not going to lose the war to Satan's attacks on our families. And we, you and I, must fight the fight on the front lines, beginning in our own homes. Next week, Tom's going to preach a sermon titled Raising Lively Saints, about parenting and children. Today, though, let's take a look at strong biblical marriages. What does a strong marriage look like in the Bible? What does it look like to be a strong husband and a good wife? Well, for starters, it requires one man and one woman. Should seem strange that we even have to bring this up, but in the 2013 Obergefell decision, the United States Supreme Court acted to change the meaning of the word marriage to mean at least a couple of things other than one man joined one woman, which is always meant for all of history and all of time and every place around the world everywhere. The left always tells us that we're being paranoid or something when we talk about the slippery slope of immorality, but just look, we're already beginning to see the normalization of polygamy of various sorts. Go on the internet and you can easily search and find channels promoting open marriages, thruples, swinging, swapping, polygamy, and any other perversion of the idea of marriage you can think of, and probably a lot that you haven't thought of yet. It's a slippery slope, and that slope slides deeper and deeper into darker and darker into absolute corruption and the destruction of the family and of the marriage at the center of the family. So let's look today at what God's word actually says about these things. It's so often true that the best place to begin is in the beginning. So let's do that. In Genesis chapter 1, I'm going to be doing a bunch of Bible quotes this morning. You can try to turn along with me or not, as you please, or just listen along. We won't stay in any one place for very long. So Genesis 1, verses 26 and 7 say, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Note that it says God created them male and female, not male and male or female and female or male and females or any other variation that you can think of. Now, I can see how someone might want to tell me I'm reading too much into that. Sure, the first marriage was one man and one woman, but it doesn't have to be that way, right? Just to be clear, homosexuality is forbidden by God overall, so it absolutely can't be permissible in marriage. I throw the scare quotes around it because that's not marriage. Romans 1 describes homosexuality like this. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men. Look at those terms used for what's plainly describing homosexual acts: impure, dishonorable, shameless. Further, 1 Corinthians 6 says that neither those who practice homosexuality nor effeminate men will inherit the kingdom of God. There are many other passages we could refer to that would reinforce this even further, but that's not our main objective today, so let's keep moving. But it is plain in the Bible that homosexuality is outright forbidden. And if it's completely forbidden, it reasonably cannot be acceptable within marriage. No matter what the Supreme Court has said, there is no gay marriage. You might also be thinking, Pastor Tommy, fine, no gay marriage, but what about polygamy? The Bible teaches that it's okay for a man to have many wives, right? Let me say clearly, it does not teach that. Beyond the Genesis 1 passage that says male and female, not males and females, if we read our Bibles carefully, we will see that, yes, it describes polygamy. It tells stories of men with multiple wives and concubines, but it never commends polygamy. Those stories almost always report the very real negative consequence of these things. At a minimum, Deuteronomy 19, prohibits a king over Israel from taking multiple wives. Other laws restrict and restrain plural marriages. As we saw a few weeks back in Leviticus, it is prohibited under the law for a man to take multiple sisters as wives. You can't marry a woman and then marry her sister, so regulating polygamy in a way. It's a side note. It's ironic that the Mormons who practice polygamy call them sister wives, isn't it? But is the fact that the Bible regulates polygamy enough for us to infer that the Bible also endorses polygamy? No. Let's see how Jesus talks about divorce from Matthew 19. It'll kind of give us some insight on how to read these things. They, the Pharisees, said to Jesus, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send his wife away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." So here you see Jesus giving a regulative principle on divorce. But Jesus clearly does not commend divorce. He says, even though it's sinful, even though it flows from the hardness of your hearts, Moses prescribed regulations around it to keep good order. I think the same thing is happening in the Old Covenant regarding polygamy. Just because there are regulations does not mean that the Bible commends such a thing. He says, because men are sinners, because of the hardness of man's hearts, God regulates that sin in a way to keep order, but he does not commend it. Look at the passage in Genesis 2, then, where God specifically creates Eve for Adam. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." A man, his wife. See that? And even better, look how Jesus quotes it in Matthew 19. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Jesus gives us that number two, not multiple wives, just two, one man, one woman. So they are no longer two, but one flesh, joining two together to become one. I really think male and female, he created them, man, singular, and wife, also singular. The two shall become one flesh should be more than enough to convince us what a marriage should look like. But even in the absence of explicit commands to avoid polygamy, just take a look at how it plays out in practice. Consider Abraham with Sarah, his wife, and Hagar, the concubine. Look at the strife and mess Abraham caused by taking a second woman instead of waiting for God's goodness to be demonstrated by his true wife. Look also at the bitterness and jealousy between Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel. Or King David, who was, by the way, specifically prohibited from having multiple wives by Deuteronomy 17. And yet his story of multiple wives includes David murdering a man and then the death of the baby Uriah's wife bore him. And of course, Solomon's many wives were his downfall. He loved many foreign women. His wives turned away his heart. I made reference to this a minute ago, but have you seen the TV show Sister Wives? If you haven't, probably don't. But the general gist of it, it's a reality show that follows the lives of a man with his four wives from Utah, and then they move around a little bit because of so-called persecution and such. This guy isn't part of the fundamentalist type groups. Like you think of Warren, when you think of polygamy, you think of like the Warren Jeffs group and those kind of things. And this guy's not like that. He presents as just a normal middle-class guy, except for all the extra wives. Now, I don't know how many years this show has been on, or even if it's still being produced. I'm not sure if it's done yet or not. But what I do know, I saw a headline recently that he's down to one wife. All the others have taken their children and left him because of all the bitterness between the women and their bitterness that grew toward him as well. I know all this may seem like it's not worth spending time on, and we're about to move on, but I'm telling you, this slippery slope is real. The stuff is in our culture, and barring a spiritual revival, it is increasing. I want you to be abundantly clear that it's not just a matter of letting them live their lives because they're not hurting anyone. They're promoting and encouraging sin, and they're trying to normalize it, and judgment will come. One last thing before we move into what strong biblical marriages do look like. This one involves one of those lies that has crept into the church. If you're a Christian, do not marry an unbeliever. Those of you who are not yet married, listen to me. Parents, listen to me and teach this to your children. A Christian should never marry an unbeliever. The verse, "Do not be unequally yoked," applies to a lot more than just marriage, but it applies most specifically to marriage. If you're not to marry an unbeliever, why even date one? What is dating if it's not a job interview for a future husband or wife? Don't even date an unbeliever. Don't waste your time. If you're in love and you're dating someone or even engaged to be married, don't pass this over. Do you get what it means to be unequally yoked? Picture a horse and an ox yoked together. When the plowing's easy, the horse is going to run circles around the ox and they're going to go this way. When the plowing is hard, the ox is going to out-muscle the horse by many times over and they're going to go in circles this way. But they're never going to plow the field cleanly. You will not have a strong biblical marriage if you yoke yourself to an unbeliever. Now, just like with the communion table, where we tell unbelievers to stay away from the table but instead come to Christ, there is a solution here. Stay out of the dating relationship or break it off if you've already started and preach the gospel. Preach to them that they have sinned against God and broken their relationship with Him. Preach that Jesus has been given as a sacrifice to atone for sin, that He died to take our punishment. Preach that His death and resurrection grants us forgiveness and new life. And if, as a result, they repent of their sin and receive God's free gift of grace through faith, then what a wonderful basis for a relationship you've started. Otherwise, just don't do it. All right, so now, if not these things, if not gay marriage, if not polygamy, if not an unequally yoked marriage, what does a strong biblical marriage look like? Let's go back and start at the beginning. We've already seen that a man leaves his father and his mother to join to his wife and become one flesh, but let's also look again at Genesis 2. I'll read the passage here. It's Genesis 2, 15 through 24. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's a ton here. There's a ton here, but I just want you to notice two things for now. First, see that there's a pattern of giving someone a name. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." He gave man dominion over all the other creatures on earth. This word dominion shares a root with words like dominate and domain. What does it mean to dominate, to rule over, right? What is a domain? It's an area of authority. Take dominion. In Genesis 2, God is teaching Adam about his authority over the animals. One way authority is demonstrated is by naming something. God sometimes gives people a new name, doesn't he? When God made his covenant with Abram, when God called Abram to be his own, he renamed Abram to Abraham. He renamed Sarai to Sarah. Jacob he called Israel. God is demonstrating his authority over them by giving them a name. It's funny that the Mormons have tried to adopt this idea into their ceremonies. I saw recently an undercover video where a man managed to work his way into a Mormon temple ceremony with a hidden camera. In the ceremony, Mormons are given a new name by the church. One of the things that was revealed through this undercover investigation, if you will, was that everybody that goes in on a particular day is given exactly the same name. All the women may be called on Thursday, all the women might be called Sarah, and all the men get called Noah, and they all receive exactly the same name. Nobody's really getting a new name at all. They're all just getting the same one. And they're all told, hey, this is secret. Sacred. That's what they call it. This is sacred, so don't tell anybody your new name. Just thought it was funny. They're even scamming their own people. Anyway, but we all know that giving a name is a mark of authority. We do the same thing. When we get married, a man gives his wife his last name. As parents, we give our children a name. In our culture, we usually give them a first and a middle name. And then we give them their father's last name. That's a demonstration of authority. As a man is head of his house, he gives his wife his last name. When a man and a woman have children, they give their children the names as a demonstration of their authority. In the same way, here in Genesis 1, Adam names her woman, which means out of man, demonstrating his headship over his household. So many principles flow out of the created order taught in the first few chapters of Genesis. Tom has shown us repeatedly as he's been taking us through Leviticus, the old covenant law isn't our law. We're not under the old covenant, but the new. But what we can learn from the old covenant is often tied to the creation principles in the first few chapters of Genesis. I look also at one other thing from this passage in Genesis 2. After declaring everything he created good in Genesis 1, God said that it was not good for Adam to be alone. Adam needed a helper. So God created woman out of man to be a helper for man. Now, feminism, which has really taken over as one of the predominant philosophies in our culture today, it teaches that woman is to be independent, that a woman is not to be out of man, but to be like man in every way. It's a cruel irony that feminism destroys what it means to be a woman. And we see that playing out in the very real consequences of feminism. The feminist movement has devolved into this bizarre philosophy that says we all have to pretend along with a man who imagines himself to be a woman. We have to let him compete against actual women in women's sports so that actual women can't win in their own competitions. What foolishness. But God's design for a woman out of man is a glorious thing. A man is not complete alone. He needs a helper. A woman is designed to be just that. The empty worldly philosophies would say that the helper is somehow not glorious because she has a head over her. But I'm here to tell you today that it's no less glorious to be a woman than it is to be the church, which is being adorned as a bride for Jesus himself. Is the church diminished because Jesus is our head? No, we're not diminished. We're exalted because Jesus is our head. So it is with woman. To be out of man, to be created for a head, is a glorious thing. Women, you are not diminished by the created order. You are exalted by your position as helper. Don't buy the feminist garbage. Don't view womanhood as anything less than this. So let's take these ideas from Genesis 2 see how they're further developed under the new covenant in Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Quoting Genesis again. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the essence of a strong biblical marriage, a man loving his wife and giving himself up for her, even as he leads her and she submits to him. There are two metaphors in this passage. The first one is the head and the body. A strong biblical marriage has to have a good head on its shoulders. But what good is a head without a body? He needed a helper. The second metaphor here is that of Christ and the church as bride and groom, as husband and wife. This is such a profound thing if you think it through. Jesus taught that there is no greater love than for a man to give his life for his friends, and then he went and died for his enemies so that he could make some of us, into not just friends, but even brothers and sisters, joint heirs of the kingdom with him. Men, you are not to do anything less than to give yourself up for your wives. Sacrifice yourself for her good. Exalt her through your own death. Do you view your marriage that way? Christian men tend to make one of two mistakes regarding headship in marriage. The first is to abdicate our position by accepting the feminist egalitarian view. Do you know that word, egalitarian? It just means equal. Feminists teach that men and women should be equal in all ways. Yes, our wives are absolutely our equals in terms of being made in the image of God, but we are not equal in authority. We can make a million excuses for not practicing our headship, men, for not leading our wives and our families. She's smarter than me. I'm too busy at work. She knows the kids better than me. Whatever. Even when these things are true, your role is to be head over her. She might be smarter than you. You might be busy at work. But abdication isn't the right answer. And besides that, it doesn't work. You can try to give your wife your role all you want. But Ephesians 5 doesn't just say husbands should be the head of the wife. It says the husband is the head of the wife. If you're not functioning well as the head, you're just a failed head. What good is a body with a failed head? It's brain dead. It's a vegetable. It's comatose. It cannot thrive as a body. Now, as a quick aside to you women who are here whose heads have failed you, or to you who may have been abandoned, or those that have been widowed, or those that have just never married, nothing in this is meant to be a condemnation for you, but I must address the men as the Bible does, so I must speak plainly to the men in the room on these things. So bear with me as we do this, but know that this is addressed to the men and does not diminish you in your situation. But men, you are the head over your body. Learn to function well as men. Give yourself up for your wife daily. Men who are not yet married, you should be preparing yourself for these things. Teenage boys, this is what you ought to be aiming to grow into as quickly as you can to be prepared for marriage. Men, you are the head over your body. Husbands, love your wives. You are her head. Where are you leading her? Men, you are to be sanctifying your wives. Did you know that? You are to be making your wives more holy by your headship. Are you leading in righteousness? How do you do that? It says, by the washing of the water with the word. Men, are you leading your wives in the word? Holly, my wife, if anybody doesn't know, was not raised in the church. But she was raised near the church, you know, proximate to the church, in a church culture. And so she knew some things. I was raised reading my Bible and going to church. So I should have had a good head start in our marriage. But fairly early on in our marriage, God got hold of her and she really dived in. She started reading and studying her Bible. And although I was a believer at the time, I was living rebelliously. I was not active in church. I was not reading my Bible. I was not leading my family. After several years of this, God did some things to get my attention, and I re-engaged with these things. But I was in a deep hole by this point. Because I abdicated my role in our relationship for some 15 years or so, she was way ahead of me in biblical knowledge and understanding. Men, if your wife is ahead of you, it's time to start studying. I'm not saying a man must know more than his wife in every way and on every possible subject, but you must know enough to lead in the Word. It does not diminish you if she memorizes more verses than you or whatever, but the principle of headship does require you to know enough to wash her with the Word. This is about how you know the Word, not about how she knows it. Are you able to teach her things about the Word? Are you able to correct her if she is in error? Are you able to lead her into righteousness? You are her head, so you are leading her in righteousness or unrighteousness. Men, be in the Word so that your leading is righteous and so that you are sanctifying your wives, your wife, each one of you. While I'm addressing the men, I want to take a moment. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Men, control yourselves. Self-control is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the Spirit, and self-control is yours. You must exercise it. Control your sexual urges. Be master over your own mind and body. In a strong biblical marriage, there is no place for sexual impurity. I'm talking here about pornography in particular. With the rise of the internet over the last generation, it's more available than ever before. Just do not do it. Stay away from it. A while back, a book was popularized in Christian circles called Every Man's Battle. Don't believe that. Every man does not have to be in sexual sin. Turn your heart, turn your eyes, turn your body to your wife. Turn away. God has given you a wife, so pursue her. If you find yourself in it, if you are in it, repent, turn from it, and God will be faithful to forgive you. God is good. He loves you and has not left you alone. Think of the thief in Ephesians 4. He isn't just to no longer steal and then do nothing. He's to no longer steal and then work, labor with his hands so that he may share with those in need. God doesn't just command us to not be unrighteous. He commands us to be affirmatively righteous. Men, turn your affections away from unrighteousness and toward your wife. Ecclesiastes teaches us to enjoy life with the wife whom we love. Men, love your wife and enjoy her. Have you seen The Incredibles, the Pixar? I think it's Pixar, right? Pixar movie, animated. It's about superheroes, if you don't know. That's all you really need to know for now. But in the Incredibles, this guy named Frozone is about to skip out on time with his wife to go do superhero stuff. He tells her it's for the greater good. Her reply is, "Greater good? I am your wife. I am the greatest good you're ever going to get." Amen, brother. And in the human sense, she's absolutely right. Men, your wife was created for you. Apart from our salvation in Jesus, she's the greatest thing God has done for you. So whether it's porn or work or hobbies or sports or even your own children, men, keep your wife in her place. I said that. We must keep our wives in their proper place. In what place does Jesus keep his church? He exalts her, doesn't he? He sanctifies her. He adorns her as his bride. Men, are you exalting your wives? Are you sanctifying her? Are you washing her in the Word so that she is presented to you in splendor without spot or blemish? I said earlier that there are two possible errors here, the first being abdication. And now I've kind of meandered into the ditch on the other side of the road, to which I also want to speak plainly. Men, headship is not cruel. 1 Peter 3 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, are you living with your wives in an understanding way? If you had a valuable vase, or maybe it should be a vase, a collectible, a treasure, an antique, would you handle it like a football? Here, catch, just toss it around. No, you'd handle it carefully with two hands. Display it in a place of honor where it's not likely to be knocked over and broken. You treat it with care. Men, are you honoring your wives as the weaker vessel? I've seen well-meaning Christian men scold their wives in front of others as if they're children. Men, don't be like that. It's your place to be your wife's head, so there may be occasions when you need to steer that ship, and you should. But you are to honor your wife as the weaker vessel. She is not your equal in authority, but she is also not your child. As Peter teaches, she is your co-heir in the kingdom. Did you see that in the verse I read just a moment ago? Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. She is your co-heir in the kingdom. She both needed and received grace the same as you. There's no place to publicly crush her and bring dishonor on her. And don't use your masculinity as an excuse. Gentleness is not, be masculine. Don't misunderstand me about that. But gentleness is not reserved for women. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Go look at Galatians 5. Interestingly, the fruit of the Spirit includes gentleness, including gentleness, is both given to us freely by the Spirit and commanded of us to exercise. Gentleness is yours. Now go be gentle with your wife, showing her honor as the weaker vessel. Peter also says that your prayers may be hindered if you do not honor your wife as the weaker vessel. Do you see that? Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Men, honor your wives so that prayers may not be hindered. One more thing before we move on. Do you make room for your wife to be your helper? My mother expected me to help around the house growing up. My younger sister and I cooked. We washed dishes. We dusted and vacuumed and did laundry. I can do all that stuff just fine. Am I glad Holly takes the primary burden of taking care of the house along with Aspen, who does tremendous work too? Of course I'm glad for that. But that's not really what's meant, all that's meant by helper. If that's all she does for me, then I'm leaving a lot on the table. No way. Men, if you just regard your wife as a housekeeper and a caregiver for your children, you're missing out. Headship doesn't mean you don't listen to your wife. God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes, and I think part of that is that he has given us each exactly the right wife, crafted to be the helper that we need. She has exactly the right wisdom to be your helper, and so you should listen to her. I'm not saying obey her, I'm saying listen to her, hear her. Weigh carefully and seriously her thoughts and insights. She's going to see things in a way that you don't, because she's a woman and you're a man. Make space for her to be your helper. In a minute, we'll look at Proverbs 31, and you can really see the glory in it there. But so, men, what does headship mean? Doug Wilson defines masculinity as the glad assumption of sacrificial responsibility. I love that. It really gets the essence of it. To be head is not to be a bully. It's to give yourself away for your wife, but you must be the buck stops here guy in your house. Assume the responsibility. We were involved in a car accident a number of years ago with Holly driving. The vehicle she was driving, it was actually a motorhome, but she was driving and to give me a break, and some weird stuff on the highway happened, and we ended up plowing into the back of a parked sheriff's deputy's truck that was in the traffic lane parked. Thankfully, nobody in it. The circumstances, it wasn't that she was negligent or reckless or something, but the circumstances involving her being the only one actually driving a moving vehicle when the crash occurred meant that she was at least legally responsible, liable. As everything was getting cleaned up from the crash, I told the deputy, "I'm sorry, we wrecked your truck." He gave me a puzzled face. "Why are you saying you're sorry if she's the one that was driving?" Like he just caught me in a lie or something. He didn't get it. This is my family. She is my wife. I'm the buck stops here guy. I'm sorry that this happened on my watch. Men, if your family is hungry, that's on you. Go to work. Men, if your family is in sin, that's on you. Pick up the Bible and lead in repentance. Men, if your household is in disarray, that's on you. Call your family to order. Without a head, a body will flounder. Men, be the head. You are the head. Now, wives, let's start again from the beginning. Do you see that you were created to be your husband's helper? He is incomplete without you. God looked at him by himself and said, that's not good. It's not good for him to be alone. He needs you. That's back to Genesis 2. There are many lies for you to believe about this. The feminists would have you believe that you are lesser for being a helper. They would have you believe that for you to truly have worth, for you to be valuable, you should become like a man and not like a woman. That's foolishness, or worse really, it's a lie. We shouldn't be surprised to see the world teach that, though. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God came and declared the curse, he told Eve, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." It is part of your sin nature to covet your husband's place. But that desire, that sin, does not rule over you. Just as I said earlier that every man doesn't have to lose the battle to lust, or just as an alcoholic doesn't have to always identify as an alcoholic if his identity is in Christ, just as the thief is to no longer steal, if you are in Christ, you can be the helper God designed you to be. The world tells you to be the woman in the Bible. The world tells you to be the woman the Bible calls you to be a helper in submission under her head is of diminished worth. But I just love the picture of a woman painted by Proverbs 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She's like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She arises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Does that woman seem like one who's of lesser value? No, she's a treasure. She's a treasure to her husband and to her family and to her community. She is trustworthy. She is strong. She is industrious and profitable. She is kind and generous. She is wise. She blesses those around her. There is no room in this for diminished value or diminished glory. She is to be praised, more precious than jewels. So women, and men too, do not believe the lies that the world tells you about biblical womanhood. They distort the truth and tell you that a woman must be like a man. A precious woman, more precious than jewels, is a woman who is like a woman. As the transgender advocates can't even answer the question, what is a woman? Keep your feet planted solidly on the woman of Proverbs 31. Men, as you lead your wives, remember how Proverbs 31 describes her. Are you leading her into these things? I'm asking because that's what you're responsible to do. You are her head. Do not crush the weaker vessel, but honor her by leading her into these things. Paul instructs Titus, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but don't fall for that. Be this instead. Women, love your husbands and children. Be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to your husbands. We read to husbands from Ephesians 5, and it also says this to the wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Wives, how do you submit to your husbands as to the Lord, as the church submits to Christ? How do we submit to the Lord? How does the church submit to Christ? In all things. The feminist-trained part of us wants to water this down. But to water this down is to diminish a woman's glory, not to increase it. We know what submit means. That's why we want to redefine it, isn't it? Because we do know what it means. We know what its definition really is. Literally, to submit means to accept or yield to the authority or will of another. Women, yield to your husband's authority. Now, in this metaphor, the husband represents Christ, so we can all see quickly where the metaphor is going to fail. So just to not leave it unsaid, men, do not lead your wives into sin. And women, if at all possible, honor your husband while resisting his leadership into sin if he does. Do not sin. But women, yield to your husband's will. The Bible commends it. But further than that, that part of your mind that's shaped by the curse to covet his authority, renew your mind to overcome that. Submit not only in deed, but in your heart and mind as well. Understand that it is better in every way to submit to your husband than to covet or usurp his position. It is not less than, it is honorable to be a submissive wife. Similar to Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3 says this, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So wives, as much as possible without sinning, even submit to your husband if he is an unbeliever. Peter says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Your submission is a testimony to Christ before your unbelieving husband. Witness to him by your believing submission. I'm going to look for just a minute at that section of that passage I just read. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. I think this passage gets misused a bit in some circles. Consider for a minute Isaiah 1, where God's quoted as saying, I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. Or also Psalm 51, where it says, you will not delight in sacrifice, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Is it really true that God was telling Israel he doesn't want them to follow the law of Moses as we've been preaching through in the book of Leviticus? Of course not. God's not saying he doesn't want them to follow the law he gave them. But God is saying that sacrifices are meaningless without the broken spirit, the broken and contrite heart. Consider the tabernacle and the temple described in the Old Testament. How did God adorn them? The finest woods, the finest fabrics, precious metals and gemstones. Listen, God made women beautiful. I mean, look at you ladies. How amazing that God designed you and made you so beautifully. Of course, modesty is required, but this passage in Peter doesn't require you to dress only in denim jumpers and clunky shoes and to try to disguise God's design. Let your beauty shine. But also don't miss the actual point. God does require a broken and contrite heart. External adorning, the braiding of hair and putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear is of no value if your internal adorning is not the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit in which God's sight, which in God's sight is very precious. Without that, your beauty may as well be a nose ring and a pig snout, or to make it a little bit more modern, lipstick on a pig. So women, don't sell yourselves short. Aim for all the glory of God's design as your husband's helper. Here's a homework assignment. Men and women, go home, husbands and wives, go home and read Proverbs 31 together. Women, how can you lean into that? Men, how can you lead into that? Finally, as we start to get close to wrapping up, just a few more thoughts about strong biblical marriage. I've said before to some of you in small groups or casual conversations that Holly and I did just about everything wrong that we possibly could have done wrong in our relationship. They say in preaching you should never use yourself as a role model. I'm going to break that rule, but not because I've done so well, but because God has done miracles in our marriage. So when I use us as an example, it's not at all to my glory because I did everything. I got into righteousness the wrong way. Say it that way. It's not to my glory, but to God's glory, and a lot to Holly's as well. I do want to clear up one thing quickly. Somebody pointed out to me once when I said something like that, that saying everything, we did just about everything wrong, it implied that maybe we did some things wrong that we actually didn't. By God's protection and grace, we have neither one of us ever been unfaithful. So we thank God for that. But we learned lots of lessons the hard way, though. I just don't want to falsely imply something that I didn't mean to imply. But the things that we did wrong include constantly sniping at one another, me abdicating my headship because I didn't want to be bothered with leading, me leaning into my work harder than necessary so I could avoid being with her, essentially abandoning her and baby Harmony for several years. I would put her down, insult her in front of others, thinking it built me up somehow. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. But God slowly transformed our hearts over the course of many years and through a lot of hardship. Today, there is nothing I enjoy more in life than being with the wife of my youth. I hate that we wasted so much time. Those are years of our lives that we'll never get back. Go to Ecclesiastes. Life is short. Don't waste it. On occasion, I'll have a married couple come in for tax advice or some kind of consulting or whatever. And in the course of the meeting, they'll disagree about something, and then they'll start sniping at each other, and it gets super uncomfortable to watch. Nyit, 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 nyit. Well, nyit, 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 nyit. And then somebody just, you know, stomps out of the room, won't talk anymore. Somebody's got to lead the way out of that mess. Men, if your relationship is like this, you should be the one leading the way out of that mess. Women, if he doesn't do it, stop anyway. If he doesn't lead out of the mess, stop doing it anyway. Somebody be wise and mature enough to recognize it and say, I'm sorry, we're doing it again. Let's do better. Men, if that's you, good job. Men, if that's your wife, listen to her on this and then take the lead. Tell her she's right. Tell her you'll lead better. And keep that up until you break this nit, nit, nit habit. It's so destructive. And I also can't possibly overestimate the value of just spending time together. Of course, there are important specific things to do together, like praying, reading the Bible, making decisions about parenting and plans for life and such. But also just find time to enjoy each other. As I've said from Ecclesiastes, it's good to enjoy your wife. Women, it's also good for you to enjoy that lump of a man God gave you. He was made, among other reasons, for you to enjoy. And inherent in that, men, is to be a man your wife can enjoy. Become that. Don't be an ass. Be her hero. Slay her dragons. Win her heart. Specifically regarding physical intimacy, it seems to be super common that husbands and wives have different needs and expectations and different calendars. The more you practice together and communicate about these things, the better you will be at both enjoying and the better you both will be at enjoying and honoring one another in bed. Paul says it this way: because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Men, go out and do manly things. But for your wife, keep yourself clean. This is just, I think, wisdom from my experience. Fatherly advice, if you will. Pastorly advice, if you will. Men, be manly. Go out and do manly things. But for your wife, keep yourself clean. Don't go to bed. Don't go to the bed you share, ugly, dirty, and smelly, on the outside or the inside. Women, don't despise your beauty. A beautiful, godly wife brings glory on her husband in public. Lean into your beauty, especially as you present yourself to your husband. Your body does not belong to you, but to your spouse. Work and plan together for intimacy. Make time for it. Make yourselves presentable. Be someone your spouse would want to be with. Joyfully give yourselves to one another. We're wrapping up. The bottom line that I'm trying to get across in all of this is that living for yourself is no way to have a strong biblical marriage. Like so much in Christian life, the key is to die to yourself and devote yourself to another. As we close, I want to go back to the Ephesians 5 metaphor because it is so profound. Husbands and wives are but the shadow. We learn how to love our wives from Christ, who loves his bride so perfectly, washing her in the water of the word, sanctifying and adorning her in splendor without spot or wrinkle. And she cheerfully submits to him in all things, giving him glory. When we do marriage well, we bring him the glory he deserves. Jesus Christ gave himself up, literally, by dying on the cross to save his bride from certain doom. He is conquering Satan, slaying our dragon, and even granting us his righteousness that we did not earn, that we may share in his eternal glory and inheritance. What a beautiful thing we represent in our marriages. So let's have strong biblical marriages. Let's pray. God, you are the Father in heaven. I don't think family was an afterthought, but rather I think it was one of your first thoughts, even as you have a Son and a Spirit in Trinity. Father, give us strong biblical marriages. Make us desire to be the things of the Bible, the things of your word, not the things of the world. If we harbor feminist definitions of things, if we harbor lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God in our hearts, if we're making room to think that women are somehow to be diminished because they're called to be helpers, if we do any of these things, Father, if we adopt any of these false philosophies, just purge them from us. Show us your truth. Guide us into all truth. Your word is truth. Father, we thank you for the design of the family. We thank you that you recognized it was not good for Adam to be alone and gave him a wife. Father, I pray for the husbands and wives that are here today, that they have listened, that they have seen what your word says. Father, if any of the wisdom that I've tried to share from my own experience is off track, Father, just let that be evident. But Father, everything that your word says is true, so have us hold to that. Father, I pray for the single people here with us today, the ones that are that are seeking marriage either now or soon. Father, I pray that they would hold fast to the biblical principles, that they would not be unequally yoked, that they would not even entertain the thoughts of breaking your principle on marrying a non-believer. Father, for the wives that are here today whose husbands are non-believers, I just ask that they would continue to respect their husbands as much as possible, not being led into sin, but demonstrating these things before him as a testimony of your goodness and of the love of Christ, that he might be saved. Father, for those who have been disappointed by husbands or wives in the past, for those that have been left or whatever the case might be, Father, I just pray for peace. If there be a remarriage in the future for them, then I ask that they would be able to find that in everything that they need, but that ultimately everything they need is in you, and that we don't place our hopes on these things. And I guess that's all I've got to pray about at the moment, Father, just to ask that you would strengthen our marriages. Give us peace and grace in our Lord Jesus Christ as we do our best to learn everything that he has taught us and obey it all. And Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.